We are at the exact midway point through the Gospel of Mark, which we've been traveling through since Epiphany. Mark writes like Hemingway. It's very condensed. He does not have a lot of flourish that he uses. So his gospel is much shorter. It was also probably the first one written. But it is an action-packed story. There's no time for a birth narrative, no time for Jesus as a kid. Just get to his ministry, and it's one miracle after another, after another, after another. And Mark contains 1/4 of the Bible's words for immediately. Immediately, Jesus healed somebody, and then immediately he fed everybody, and then immediately he took a nap. Lots of action. But now, after all that action, long after the disciples have left their homes and their jobs and their families, after miracles and life lessons and logging many miles of roads and on the water, now it is time to talk about who on earth it is that they have been following around this whole time. And what will it mean for them to keep going? I have two thoughts on that today. First, let us pray. Lord, as always, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're working with two separate moments today. The restoration of sight at Bethsaida and the revelation that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Anointed One. And they combine to make one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Dick Wallstreet tells me I have a whole lot of favorite passages in Scripture. This has been one of my favorites for much longer than the rest, mainly because of what the text has to say, but also in no small part because of how Mark says it. I was a literature major, and I deeply enjoy thoughtfully constructed writing, and I think that this section here is especially well-crafted. I also appreciate the writing of one of the 20th century's greatest thinkers, a man by the name of Jack Handy. And in his collection of thoughts entitled Fuzzy Memories, Jack recalls his confusion one day when his friend Gary started becoming religious. He says, "When Gary told me he had found Jesus, I thought, Yahoo, we're rich. But it turned out to be something different," which this is. There's a confusion about this, right? What does it mean to find Jesus? This is a confusion that people have been struggling with since the time of the first disciples. What does it mean to find and to follow him? And so one of today's lessons is about opening our eyes to what that life authentically lived looks like. And if you ask him directly, and at first you might not like everything he has to say, such as in one way or another, this is going to hurt. To follow Jesus is to follow someone who, first of all, is going to do things differently from how you or I would do them, which, let's face it, for some of us is our own form of torture. But Jesus has his own ideas. For instance, he's the kind of guy who gently rubs his spit in other people's eyes. I hope that wasn't lost on any of you. It is his grossest miracle. And I hope that that's not the way any of you would try to help out the visually impaired. There are so many germs floating around Oak Park right now. I know, as the father of 2 elementary school students, no one needs the local Christians making anything worse. He does a lot of things differently. Sometimes things that seem completely counterintuitive and at odds with how we've learned the world works. Because he sees things differently. he operates with a different set of definitions than what the rest of the world uses. Like what it means to win, which is the implicit subject at hand when raising the question of his identity. Who is this guy? After all, if I keep following him, am I going to get anything out of this? Or am I going to end up losing something instead? By this point in the story, his disciples know that there is something special about him. A lot of people have caught on to that because in a very short time, he has become quite the celebrity. Against his wishes, it should be noted. But that's bound to happen when you walk and boat around the countryside performing unprecedented demonstrations of power. And the disciples have seen all of them. They have seen him miraculously feed thousands of people with virtually nothing on hand at first, but someone else's snacks. He has healed the sick. He has healed the paralyzed, healed long-term injuries no one else knew what to do with, healed inexplicable wounds that no one else knew what to do with. He has told demons to pipe down and get on out of here. He has told the wind to pipe down and get on out of here. He has walked on water, and he has brought at least one little girl back from the dead. So something is up. But then there are dangerous people that lately have been paying him a lot of attention. The folks he grew up with didn't want anything to do with him when he visited his hometown. He keeps arguing with powerful people, and one of his biggest supporters just had his head chopped off at a birthday party. Things have escalated very quickly in a dozen different ways. So what exactly is going on here? Where is this thing going? Who is this guy really? And then you have Peter in this moment of some clarity, uses a sacred term that hasn't shown up in this book since the narrator used it in the very first sentence. And Peter says, You have got to be the Messiah. Which, as most of you will know, is a loaded term, a term packed with expectations. By the time of Jesus, the common concept of God's Messiah was this figure who would show up and lead the people of God in a very particular kind of way. The Messiah was someone who was going to restore the nation of Israel, someone who would overthrow foreign oppressors like the Romans and bring God's people into a new glorious era. It was probably going to be some kind of a general or a king or a general king, somebody like King David from back during Israel's golden years. The Messiah was going to be a conqueror, fueled by this zeal for God, backed by God with this righteous army at his command. The Messiah was a guaranteed winner. And was going to win not only the day, but once and for all. And as it turns out, Peter's right to use the term. But he's off on what it means. According to the Messiah himself, God's chosen one isn't about winning anything in the way most people understand it, and the way most people want it. His work's success is not going to be measured by who has power or influence. It is not defined by celebrity or popularity and public opinion. He doesn't want any of that at all anyway. His mission will not be defined by wealth or anything we own. It will not be defined by comfort level or reaching a certain standard of living. It will not be defined by security or who is left standing at the end. It is not even defined by survival. Jesus is about restoring humanity back to God's original intent. For people to love one another. To be about justice and to cultivate mercy And for God's sake, to find some humility. He's about reaching out to those in need and taking each other by the hand, caring for those that have no one taking care of them. And beautiful music. He's about, bless you. It's about seeing those that have been neglected and ignored. Because he values other people more than himself. So he gets to describing the work of the Messiah, his work. And he's painting this very different picture from what the other folks in the room want to hear. And he's using deeply unpleasant, terrible words like great suffering and rejected and killed that get our lizard brain going and send us into fight or flight. And Peter, the one who's just figured out that Jesus is God's head man in charge, isn't having any of this. So he takes Jesus aside. And the text says he rebukes him. Hold the phone there, Lord. Apparently, we need to explain a few things to you. But Jesus, in one of his gentler moments, responds with, "Get behind me, Satan," which is one of my favorite quotes of all time. Haley's, too. That's what she likes to say when she's driving on Harlem during rush hour. Which is it's a phrase not directed at Peter personally. It's a statement against these preconceived notions that are getting in the way of him getting the full picture. He's saying, Peter, all of y'all, the way you're seeing things, it's not like it doesn't make any sense. It's not like it isn't understandable, but it's just incorrect. It's just wrong. You're part of the way there. It's like your sight is halfway restored. Other folks are completely blinded by the things of this world. You are at least hearing part of what I'm saying. We heard this story. I don't know if it's real or not, but I thought it was hilarious. Story about a guy who was at the airport for the first time in a long time. And he approaches security, and the TSA agent says, "Good morning, sir. Please scan your driver's license face down on the machine. You have done this," right? But the guy only hears "face down on the machine." And not exactly sure why, but not wanting to make a scene at the airport, the guy just... and just holds it until he thinks it's done scanning his face. And then is promptly laughed all the way through the airport. Bless his heart. Peter's gotten part of the message. He's got the silhouette. But his understanding is fuzzy. He's still holding on to these ideas concerning God and life that are just incorrect. And they're distorting his worldview. And Jesus tells him that he's just got to, you got to let them go. If you're going to keep following me, you got to let it go. Peter and the rest of them have a lot more to learn. Which brings us to message number two, which is simply this: the importance of always being teachable. Because you have here a lesson about resisting the urge to clock out of school, presuming that we already know all that we need to know. This is a quality that the whole of Mark's gospel hinges on. At the exact midway point is a lesson about our ability to keep learning, to be surprised, to have our eyes open wider and take in something new. Using Peter as an example, it seems that that God doesn't need us to understand everything perfectly, clearly from the get-go. When Peter can't yet see things for how they really are and has the gall to tell the Messiah how to be the Messiah, Jesus doesn't quit on him like he's some busted draft pick or something. He might yell at him a little bit, but he knows full well, better than Peter does himself, that he's dealing with a work in progress. A work in progress worth the time, worth the suffering, and worth the risk, just like each and every one of us. Amen.